Okay, it's been a while, but let's get back to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 46. Jeremiah 46 this evening.
Because you see, such crisis as these pushes a man in one direction.
Now, if you've been here, as we have plowed through the book of Jeremiah, you know it's been quite a journey. Quite applicable to our lives, which is kind of amazing when you take a book that's several thousand years old and find that it could have been written just yesterday. The application to our lives is not by happenstance. God designed it that way. Much of what we have learned through the book of Jeremiah is that the God that we follow does not change. He is indeed, as he claims, to be the God yesterday, today, and forever. And when we come to know this God and we look at this picture, we see how God has interacted with his people. Now, how God interacts with his people, very much how he's going to interact with us. And so as we go through this, realize that the lessons he is teaching is not just for Israel, not just for the Jewish people at that time, but for us that are even here this evening. Now, we're approaching the end, believe it or not. Shocking but true, right? What do we got? Counting tonight, we got, six chapters, I think? Yeah. From there, if you're keeping track, we'll go, Lamentations next? And then we will not be going in the book of Ezekiel. I know, you're crushed, right? With Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, much of redundant historically, we're going to plow right on from there into Daniel. And so right on through the minor prophets, and we'll finish right about the time the Lord raptures the church. Which it doesn't matter, could be a week from now, we're finished when the Lord raptures the church. So we'll let the Lord teach after that. And he knows every little detail to have him teach. Wouldn't it be great to go to a Bible study with Jesus Christ teaching? Oh, that'd be awesome. You know, as long as they have coffee. No, I'd go anyway. I didn't mean that, Lord, really. Okay, I was just kidding. So chapter 46, as we enter into a little bit of this last phase of the book of Jeremiah, it is kind of a common thing to find in the writings of biblical prophets, a judgment against non-believing nations. Now, where we've dealt with, for the most part so far, is Babylon and Israel, or the divided nation of Israel, and being Judah and Israel at that time. So, but it mostly dealt with Babylon. Babylon, a pagan nation, was going to be used by God to execute his judgment. And I know all of us can look at that and just go, boy, that's just, I don't understand that. That just doesn't seem right to me. But God has his ways. Now, he does indeed deal with Babylon in the end. Right now, he's going to use it to serve his purposes. But there's other nations in play here, too. That's what from here to the end of the book is about. Let's pick it up. Verse 1. It says, the word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the nations, against Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, maybe, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. So this is what the Lord is saying. Order the buckler and the shield. Draw near to battle. Harness the horses and mount up, you horsemen. Stand forth with your helmets. Polish the spears. Put on the armor. Why have I seen them dismayed and turned back? Their mighty ones are beaten down. They have speedily fled and did not look back, for fear was all around, says the Lord. Do not let the swift flee away, nor the mighty man escape. They will stumble, and they will fall toward the north by the river Euphrates. We'll stop there for just a second. As we mentioned, this is God's judgment and justice now being meted out in prophecy concerning the minor players in this whole story of which we've gone through in 45 chapters here. So God's justice now is kind of given a verbal reality before his actual hand physically comes against them. Now, the first nation he takes on is Egypt. Now, even though Egypt has not been the center of what we've talked about, it indeed has been a minor player. As we've gone through the book of Jeremiah, you know that the country of Egypt has come up repeatedly. Now what we can learn as God is finishing up this book and He deals with these minor nations and how He's going to act with these minor nations is the idea that the God in which we follow is absolutely sovereign. He is able all at once to keep His hands on all the players. And He kind of just starts to move all of these guys around all at one time. And again, that is telling us that the God in which we follow this evening, the God that we are here to worship this evening, is absolutely sovereign throughout the whole world. It doesn't matter whether you're a believer or not. God's going to do what God's going to do. And if He can use Babylon and move them around like a chess piece, He certainly can do it with us. I think the irony of it is I talk sometimes to non-Christians and they actually believe that somehow they're out of this whole Jesus loop. Oh, I don't get into that. I'm my own man. I am, you know, calling my own destiny. I'm the one under the control of my future. And to a Christian with any kind of an insight, that's just laughable. Really? And anyone who knows, has been at facing death and been there, realizes how absolutely helpless we are in so many times in our lives. Losing our jobs and being in a financial situation. Going through a sickness, either yourself or a member of your family, and how helpless you are in those situations. Egypt here, as we have read throughout the book of Jeremiah, has been implicated in many of the actions of greater Israel and Judah too throughout this entire book. Oftentimes, it seems that Egypt, when the chips are down, when the difficult situation, it's Egypt in which we go to. It's Egypt like, well, I don't really like them all that much, but you know I'm in a difficult situation, so we're going to run to Egypt. So anytime we deal with Egypt, it seems like they never come up in a good light, at least in those days there. And why? Because we know that Egypt not only is a historical place in secular history and in biblical history, but Egypt also represents a significant spiritual picture in the fact that Egypt in Scripture represents a picture of the world. And so thus we see Egypt show up here, that picture of the world, again and again through this book, throughout all of the whole of Scripture, as well as in our lives, don't we? I mean, why is it that whenever the chips are down, we get in a difficult situation? Do we fall on our knees before God? We kind of touched upon this on Sunday. No. It's easy to return back to Egypt again, back to the world. Back when we start to get hungry for the leeks and the onions. And we start to want to return again, despite the fact that God rescued us, passed through the Red Sea. We saw the miraculous hand of God in our lives, but we just want a taste of leeks and onions, and we're willing to pass the whole journey back again in order to be there. Back in bondage, yes. Oh, but we can have the leeks and the onions. Taste of the world. Now God here, interestingly enough, kind of tells Egypt to saddle up, don't He? He says, why don't you just get ready for this big battle with Babylon, because it's coming. Now Egypt, like so many of us, and perhaps we're even here tonight, they had the idea that, you know, that they could stand against the sovereign will of God and survive. And we believe that so oftentimes, we either do it in a minor way, a small way, maybe we're not overt about that. Maybe we haven't willing to just come out and say it. But there are plenty of people who will come out and say it. And we're living in a very bold generation here in 2005 where people are not afraid to shake their fist at God, Creator. Many of them don't even try to deny that He exists. They just deny that they need to follow Him. Or they deny His power and sovereignty in their life and in this world. They can do what they want. And that was the mentality of Egypt. See, we oftentimes not only think we can survive the hand of God, but we actually can thrive. And that's why so oftentimes we're willing to chase the world. See, oftentimes we as Christians wonder why people don't become believers. Generally speaking, it is not because somehow you have to convince them in the existence of God, or that they don't believe that there is a creator, or something along that the grander understanding of God. That's not the problem. Most will even acknowledge Jesus Christ. Many will even acknowledge that He is the Son of God. That's not the problem either. The issue comes down to this. People do not become born-again Christians because they believe that they can cut a better deal with this world. Isn't that it? I can get a better deal with this world. I can have more pleasure. I can have more comfort. I can have more fun. And that's what it is. People will approach it as kind of a and/or kind of choice going on there. Well, I can go this way and go with God, but you know, everyone knows that being a Christian is just as boring as all get out. And you got to marry somebody really ugly and boring, and you know that's no good. And then you don't get to have any fun anymore. You know, and you just get to watch G-rated movies and Disney, you know, which isn't so G-rated anymore. And you know, I just got to stay home on Friday nights and you know cut my hair and you know wear black shiny shoes and you know 70s disco pants and. And that's our idea of Christianity. Now, certainly, Jesus Fellowship is very happy to burst your bubble on that. But we oftentimes will perceive that. Now, that is a ripoff, and that's a lie. And anyone who's walked with Christ and embraced Christ, not dabbled, notice I use the word embraced, embraced Christ, will find out very clearly that that's not the way it is. I mean, this is just the most craziest far out ride I've ever been on in my life, this thing called Christianity. I wouldn't trade this for nothing. I got the wristband. I get to stay all day. I got to ride as much as I want. You know, that's called salvation. So I'm not paying by the ride. I'm in for the day. So, you know, we need to realize that that's not the case. But that's why we choose not to come to Christianity. We simply think the world is going to offer us a better deal. And the irony of it is many of us take an entire lifetime until we're lying in our deathbed with oxygen over our face to finally come to the conclusion that this thing called life on this planet sucks. And then without Jesus Christ, we have nothing, not in this life and not in the eternal life. But you know, by that time, so oftentimes our heart, according to the Word of God, is so calloused that we no longer can hear His voice. We no longer can find our way. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit has occurred in our lives, and we don't want that way. We don't know that way, and we don't make that way. And we're lost. Lost for eternity. If you've lost a loved one, passed into eternity in that realm, you know what I'm talking about. And we all like to, you know, imagine somehow that they're in heaven because they were a good person. Wake up. People don't go to heaven because they're good. People go to heaven because they're born again. They're not born again. They will not see eternal life. It's hard to look at a loved one or relative who's passed on and say, I will never see that person again. It's tough. But it's the reality. So here are these. God is saying, you just saddle up, Egypt, because I'm going to show you that you're not in control, and I'm going to deal with you also in this situation. Now, Egypt approaches this thinking they were going to fight Babylon. But in truth, it was God, according to this passage, that they were fighting against. That's another epiphany that many of us discover later on in our lives, is that we were fighting the whole time against God. Now, try to absorb that for a moment. Let's see, he can whip up fish from scratch, and you're going to take him on? Come on, God. You know, it's. I mean, you look at it and go, that's ridiculous. Why do we do it then? Why do we do it? Seems foolish. Going on, verse 7. Who is this coming up like a flood whose waters move like the rivers? Egypt rises up like a flood, and its waters move like the rivers. And he says, I will go up and cover the earth. I will destroy the city and its inhabitants. Now understand something. At this point in history, and you can look back in the historical archives if you so desire, if you're a doubter. But Egypt at this point in history was attempting to grow through strength and through conquest. Okay, we're talking sort of like maybe England early on when they were the great world empire. They were conquering around the world. You know, at one time they just pretty much ruled the world. It was that kind of ideal that Babylon or Egypt was on here. They were trying to continue to plan and strike and move in order to build the Egyptian empire. Now, this is quite a different plan, as you might guess, than God's plan. It is mankind who is always trying to strike out. And you notice that it's always man's mentality. We never have enough. Certainly not in America. We live in the land of the supersize. Right? The big gulp. What is that big giant burger now they have that's like 8 pounds or something like
meat
that? Is it Meat Normous? Is that what it is? That's nice. That's nice. You know. That's American. We never have enough, do we? We get a raise and we spend it. I mean, the more money we make, the more further in debt we get. I mean, it just seems like incomprehensible that we in America could actually live according to our means. We think we never have enough money. We never have enough possessions. We never have enough electronics. Well, we probably don't have enough electronics, but no, we never have enough electronics. We never have enough sex. Isn't that true? We're never satisfied with anything in our lives. It's always the word is more, more everything. And so you look at this, and here these people, the Egyptians, they wanted to go on, they wanted to conquer, they wanted to get more and more. And what do we have what the Lord tells us? Well, Isaiah 40:31 says, "Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Wait on the Lord. There's a concept for you. Why don't we wait on the Lord, and whatever He gives us, whatever He deals with us, we'll just live by that. And, you know, I wish I could look at this crowd and say, well, you know, the good thing is that doesn't mean us here. No, sir. We're all living according to our means. There's not a credit card in this crowd, right? Let's see the hands. No, it's not. I know. That's just, you know, Pastor Privy, I don't know. I understand this stuff and I know what's going on, and we're not any better off than the rest of the world. We mishandle our money, we buy things we shouldn't buy, and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life sucks us right in. Isaiah 41:10 says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." I want you to notice it's the God is saying, "I will, I will, I will." Not "you will." Ephesians 3:16 says, "He will grant you according to the riches of His bank account." Nope. Doesn't say that, does it? "Riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man." This is what God wants. This is what He wants to do to us. Let me tell you something. We need to wake up to a very extreme danger within the church today, and I'm speaking broader worldwide church, of the influence of the world upon the church. Man, it is terrible. It's not even subtle anymore. Whatever the world's doing, let's do that too. And we find some way to sort of kind of make it holy and sanctify it in some weird way. That we want to do what the world is doing. We want to bring it in here. And so our churches now are multimedia presentations, you know. Got, you know, jugglers and flamethrowers and lions and tigers and bears, oh my, and, you know, all this kind of crazy stuff going on because we're in the entertainment business, not the teaching of the Word of God business. Pray that we never slide into that. I'd like to be able to say, "Not us." Oh, famous last words, right? Let's go on. Verse 9 says, the Lord goes on speaking concerning Egypt. "Come up, O horses, and rage, O chariots, and let the mighty men come forth. The Ethiopians and the Libyans who handle the shield, and the Lydians who handle and bend the bow. For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance."
that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. The sword shall devour, it shall be satisfied, made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Go up to Gilead and take balm, O virgin, the daughter of Egypt. In vain you will use many medicines, you shall not be cured. The nations have heard of your shame, and your cry has filled the land. For the mighty man has stumbled against the mighty, they both have fallen together. The word of the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet, how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, would come and strike the land of Egypt. Now I want you to think for a moment, those of you that are students of the word, look at this verse 10. Just read this again. And imagine for a moment reading this in the book of Daniel or in the book of Revelation. For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. The sword shall devour, it shall be satiated and made drunk with their blood. You say, wow, you're right, that could have showed up in Revelation. You see, that's one of the points of Jeremiah, Isaiah, and the prophetic scriptures. As we have emphasized as we've gone through this book and Isaiah, is that God dealt with this prophetic realm in such a way that there was a short-term prophetic fulfillment and a long-term prophetic fulfillment. Sometimes there was even a middle or a moderate-term prophetic fulfillment. What am I saying? Well, God said, this is going to happen, and it happened just a few years later there in, I don't know, early B.C. I think it was like 600 or something. Then you could take a lot of the scriptures in how God dealt with his people at that time and realize the incredible duplicate experience that's going to occur in the book of Revelation. Well, why would that happen? Because none of us will stand before God that day and say we didn't know. He said, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. What does that mean? Well, oftentimes we go think of that in a very personal, intimate way. And that's true. But we need to realize that God is still God. What he said then still goes. And he didn't just say it, he proved it. He said, look, I need you guys to straighten up. Dude, straighten up. Hey, dude, straighten up. Not going to? Okay, me and you. Not behind the spiritual woodshed. That's exactly the way God deals with us. And there come the time where he says, all right, corporately, I'm going to have to deal with all of you. There is going to be great pain and great punishment. Now, Egypt did rise again, or Israel did rise again. We know that today. It's a nation once again. So that was the short-term, small prophetic fulfillment. But I guarantee you, when the final day comes down, the world as you and I know it will not rise again. It says there will be new heaven and new earth. Absolute, utter destruction. And none of us can stand in that day and go, how did this happen? You know, where was the warning? What's going on? Because it's not just the book of Revelation telling us what's going to occur, but it is these prophecies of the Old Testament that tells us of the nature of God. How does he deal with a certain situation? When God comes up against this kind of a scenario, what does he do? Well, let's look and see how he dealt with it the last time he came up with that scenario. Now, in the School of Discipleship on Sunday mornings, the students there are going through a very in-depth course on knowing and understanding and hearing the voice of God. How do we know it's his voice, and what does that mean in our life? Well, this is the kind of idea that we will be sooner or later getting to, is coming to understand how God spoke in the past, how God acted with men in the past. Therefore, we know how he's going to deal with man and how he's speaking now in this day and age. So that wonderful bridge of he's the same yesterday, today, and forever takes the God of the Old Testament and brings him now be even beyond the God of the New Testament, the God to 2005. So when we look today and we try to evaluate the God that we know, we think, well, you know, the Bible tells us he's very merciful. He's very patient. He's very gracious. So I don't ever have to worry about him ever, you know, losing it and jerking me up short. Oh yeah, because God's never lost it in Scripture and jerked anybody up short, right? Oh, well, come to think of it, I think he has. Yeah, I know he has. The book of Jeremiah is all about that, where he said, look, I have told you, and I've told you, and I've told you, and now it's done. And now there will be judgment, justice, there'll be punishment. So what does that tell us? That tells us that sooner or later God's going to say, that's it. I've warned you enough. Now you get whooped. Now you may be saying in your mind, well, that's interesting, Pastor. Can you tell me more specifically when that's going to occur? No. I wouldn't if I knew. You know why? Well, because if I said it was 8 times, you'd go to 7. You'd stick your toes across on number 8. That's how far we'd go, wouldn't we? If you knew the day that Jesus Christ was going to rapture the church, wouldn't the tendency to go out and just, you know, live life as the way you please until it was like 3 days before that and kind of start packing, and then, you know, 2 days before you kind of start, you know, ironing your suit, and the day before you fall on your knees, oh, Jesus, Lord and Savior. That's human tendency. We look at this, we need to know that that's what God is trying to tell us. He's trying to tell us that this is the God that we know. This is the God that we are dealing with here. Now we look back into the text here for just a minute. If you notice, verse 9 spoke of the Ethiopians and Libyans and Lydians, depending on the version. I'm not too sure what it says in Old King James. But the idea here is the Egyptians, you have to understand, in that point in history, was made up of a lot of mercenaries. They didn't really have that big of an army, so they had a lot of these mercenaries coming from other countries who joined up with the Egyptians. Why? Well, the Egyptians were the bad boys on the block. Okay, they were the Crips, man. They were the tough guys. They were the ones who pretty much they controlled the turf, so it's like, I want to be on the Egyptian side. So everyone saddled up with them. Why? Because they saw an opportunity to gain personally in power and riches. And now we're back again to the world cutting us a better deal, or so we think. They made a conscious choice. I'm looking for which one of this whole Jesus thing or the world, which one's going to cut me a better deal? And the craziness of it, maybe some of you are here tonight. Well, I sure met enough of you in my time. Those who will come around and they will dabble around with Christianity, maybe more than dabble, maybe they'll embrace for a period of time because they got an idea that maybe this whole Christian thing, this is going to just be a real groovy thing. God's going to let them win the lottery and marry that one beautiful woman they got their eye on and drive a Jag and everything's going to be wonderful. And when things like that don't go that way, and they realize the truth about Christianity in the Bible where it says that I want you to pick up your cross and follow me. Well, wait a minute, what do you mean by that? Well, the cross is an element of death and pain and separation from this world. Ooh, that doesn't sound good. It tells us that we must die to this world as he died. He tells us that we're going to share in his death. Oh, you know, you're pushing me away from that decision. Maybe so, because the reality of it is Christianity is not the easy road. This is tough. There's maturing, there's growing up, growing pains, if you will. It's not always fun to be a Christian. We got this idea that somehow that this is my, you know, ticket to Easyville. And when it doesn't happen, it's like, you know what? I think maybe I'm just, you know, done with this whole Christian thing. And I encourage you, if you're one of them, you need to read the scriptures about the seeds and the soils. Because it just makes you one of the 75% that at one time started down the road of Christ, but did not finish. He says his way is very narrow. Few shall find it. It breaks my heart to see somebody walk away, but it doesn't surprise me. Some of you got into this thinking, what can God do for me, instead of thinking, what can I do for God? I don't know. He saved you for eternity, gave you abundant and eternal life, not to mention numerous other blessings, but just those things alone. I mean, what more do you really want? The Jaguar? The Porsche? Painless life? Well, that'd be swell too. So the reality of it is this is a fallen world. There's going to be pain whichever way you look. It just depends on who you want with you. Satan or Jesus Christ. And there is no option C. Those are your two choices. We need to realize that he loves us very, very much, but he never tells us that the walk of Christianity is easy or without pain. What's going on? Verse 14. Declare in Egypt, proclaim in Migdol, proclaim in Naph, in Tehapanese, that's in Mississippi. Say, stand fast and prepare yourself, for the sword devours all around you. Why are your valiant men swept away? They did not stand, because the Lord drove them away. He made many fall. Yes, one fell upon another. And they said, arise, let us go back to our own people and to the land of our nativity from the oppressing sword. And they cried there, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise. He has passed by the appointed time. Isn't that human nature? So they're with Egypt because they're going to go out and they're going to whoop up on these guys. You know, they're the tough guys, and someone gave them a sword, so they're going to fight, you know. And they go out there and they start getting, you know, their behinds kicked, and all of a sudden, oh, that's it. Stop, everybody. I'm out of this. I'm not playing anymore. I'm going back to my country. I'm out. I'm, throw your sword down. I'm done. And what do you do? Then you go back home. That's not enough. Then you get back there and you curse the pastor. Oh, no, I'm sorry. Pharaoh. Sorry. That king of Egypt, he's nothing but a noise. You know what he's saying? Such a loud mouth. Just a talker. So everything was groovy as long as the fight was going well, right? I want to go to Jesus Fellowship. This is great. I love this church. Oh yeah, good along here, Pastor. We got coffee. Cool. And so we go around and tell the first time some pulpit message comes up, it's like, whoa. Hey, somebody told you something, didn't they? Then you go to your best friend and say, man, what'd you tell the pastor for? And they're saying, I didn't tell the pastor anything. Uh-huh, he was talking about me during the service. So I can't believe that, you know. I don't have to take that. Who does he think he is getting in my face like that? I don't have to take that. I'm going to some other church. Then you go to the other church, and all you do is badmouth Jesus Fellowship. That stupid pastor. Do you know they got a long-haired pastor over there? You know, a bunch of smokers. God, I hate them all. You know? It's like 2 weeks ago, you were down here thinking, man, this is the best thing since sliced bread. Woo! Love this church, you know? That's what happened here. Oh, they wanted to be with it until the going got rough, and then they just more than washed their hands. I never went there. No, I know. At Jesus Fellowship, they're a cult. Don't you know that, man? They're freaks over there. And you know, I say this in a kidding way. I wish it wasn't true. It happens all the time. It doesn't just happen here. It's the nature of the beast. Every church. Heck, I mean, those of you that are out there trying to plant churches, you're all here on Wednesday nights. It never happens to you guys either, right? I mean, everybody loves you. Everything's great. Right, Ryan? Yeah. Okay. It happens no matter where you go. And in this situation, it's the same situation. Because everybody wants to be in that kind of winning realm. Now, the Pharaoh of Egypt here, no doubt he was a braggart. I mean, he fancied himself to be invincible here, and he stepped forward. He was going to win. Everybody was on his team, okay? And they ended up eating their words. Verse 18. As I live, says the king, whose name is Lord of hosts, surely as Tabor is among the mountains, and as Carmel by the sea, so he shall come. O you daughter dwelling in Egypt, prepare yourself to go into captivity. For Naph shall be waste and desolate without inhabitant. Egypt is a very pretty heifer. But destruction comes... Talking Wisconsin here, aren't they? Egypt is a very pretty heifer, but destruction comes, and it comes from the north. Also her mercenaries are in the midst like fat bulls, for they also are turned back. They have fled away together. They did not stand, for the day of their calamity had come upon them, the time of their punishment. Her noise shall go like a serpent, for they shall march with an army and come against her with axes, like those who chop wood. They shall cut down her forest, says the Lord, though it cannot be searched, because they are innumerable and more numerous than grasshoppers. The daughter of Egypt shall be ashamed. She shall be delivered into the hand of the people of the north, which is Babylon. That was my added words there. Now, we need to get back to earth here in the respect of reminding ourselves that this is God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah. And you're saying, you know, does he have to talk in that kind of, you know, poetic way? You know, it's kind of confusing and hard to deal with. You ever wonder if like God spoke in God language and he just, you know, shouted out from heaven, you know, what that would sound like? I mean, let us remember that we are as created beings, as far below deity as an ant it would be to us. Probably further. You ever scream at an ant? You know, turn away, you're going into the street. And I've done that kind of stuff because I get all soft and you know, feel bad about the stupid little things. I'm the guy that always stops and takes some turtles off the road. You ever do that? And they're all like snapping turtles, okay? So, you know, it's like, you know, you're taking your life into your own hands. I'm trying to help you! You know, and I go, this is just like ministry! So you get a stick, you know, and they snap on and you drag them out the road because they're going out there in their middle of traffic and I'm like, oh, duh. You know, I don't know what I'm talking about here. So he's using several metaphors here to describe what he's talking about. He's trying to communicate, as God often does, and we saw Jesus do it throughout the Gospels with the parables. He draws a picture because we're kind of simple-minded folks, you know, and a picture speaks 1,000 words, and he draws us a picture. So the idea here is a bit of a picture. Now, the first picture he's using is that of a calf. And he's saying that because in light of the fact that one of Egypt's biggest gods, small g, was that of a bull, a calf. Remember the calf that they made there, children of Israel in Egypt? Yeah, guess who put them up to that? Oh, I'm sure it wasn't Egypt. Didn't have anything to... Oh, come to think of it, they did just leave Egypt. Yes, exactly it. So that's the idea of the picture of their god. That's why they're using it in this story. It says, and it goes on in the original text, and I know you may not have the ability to dig up this kind of stuff, but the idea behind what they're saying here is that that calf, according to the original text, would fall, its demise would be merely by that of a stinging insect. Their buff bull god goes down with a stinging insect. Now, those of you that have been to, you know, India with us, I mean, you know what I'm talking about. I mean, we do everything we can to keep away from the mosquitoes. Why? It's like, well, it's just a mosquito. Yeah, they just happen to carry malaria, dengue fever. And you say, dengue fever? Yeah, makes malaria look like a cold. So, you know, mosquitoes are wicked little teeny bugs. That's the idea here. Egypt, however strong they may think, will fall, and their god, quote-unquote, will not save them. They also go on to say that they're like a snake that would only be able to hiss as his aggressors would come after him. He went on to say that Babylon was like grasshoppers, or in the original text, like locusts, that they would be too many to count. There would be no way to stop them. They would destroy Egypt. They would leave her absolutely humiliated. And then she would be handed over to the conqueror. Verse 25. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, behold, I will bring punishment on Ammon of No and Pharaoh in Egypt with their gods and their kings, Pharaoh and those who trust in him. And I will deliver them into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the hand of his servants. Afterward it shall be inhabited as it was in the days of old, says the Lord. But do not fear, O my servant Jacob, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest and be at ease. No one shall make him afraid. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord, for I am with you. Do not fear, I am with you. For I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you, but I will not make a complete end of you. I will rightly correct you, for I will not leave you wholly unpunished. God is saying the punishment's going to come, but he's not going to destroy them. God God Jehovah here is going to even symbolically bring down these Egyptian gods against small g. These Egyptian army here, they believe that these gods that they spoke of would not only protect them, but ultimately these gods would lead them to triumph. And now the true and living God is going to show the world that these false gods had no such power. It would be manifest to everyone. Everyone would see it. And he goes on here to speak concerning the prophecies against Egypt and Israel and how bad it sounds. But he's saying that ultimately and finally, it would not be the end for both. God would raise them both back up again. Why? Because God was punishing the people. He wasn't out to destroy the nation as a whole. In both of those nations, there was still a remnant that believed in Him. So pray, God help us, always pray for the remnant. The God of the second chance that we spoke of on Sunday, He's still the same God, and He was in play even in those days, giving second chances. Now, I think that we have time to do the next chapter only because it's a whopping 7 verses. Let's see if we can cover it. Wow, 2 chapters in one night. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Philistines before Pharaoh attacked Gaza. Now, who's next? The Philistines. You can tell where my mind is during the day. Philistines next. They were on this doom and gloom list that God is laying down here. And He has a few words concerning their demise also. Now, you have to realize, if you're a student of the Word, you probably know the name Philistines. You know, David and Goliath. And the Philistines seem to be this thorn in the side of Israel for many, many years. God had sent many of His chosen to deal with these guys down through the Old Testament. I mean, the likes of Shamgar and Samuel and Saul and David. But just like deeply rooted sin in our own lives, the Philistines are just like that. They would be beaten back for a period of time, but they would rise again later on, just like a returning bad dream. And during each period of time, including this period of time in history that we're speaking of right here, the Philistines would then try to capitalize on the weakness and the confusion that would be in Israel. And definitely weakness and confusion ruled Israel at this point in history. So Israel couldn't do a lot at this point to subdue this enemy. Make no mistake that God had not overlooked the Philistines. Frankly, they were opportunist vultures that were waiting, hanging there. And God had reserved judgment and He'd reserved a certain vengeance just for them. Now, there had been many unrelenting battles with the Philistines. And they kept rising and they kept rising and they kept rising. But let's remember one thing today now. I don't know of anybody who claims to be a direct descendant of the Philistines anywhere on earth, right? Ultimately and finally, they were absorbed and destroyed. Now, why do I bring that up? Because of the analogy I gave about that nagging sin that you beat back and keeps coming back, and your life maybe has been a struggle over and over and over again with that sin. It can be very tedious. That sin may be very determined to bring us down. But let me remind you this evening and encourage you, no enemy is too strong for God. I'll go a step further. It's not close. It's not like, ooh, could go either way. There isn't an enemy on the earth, according to Scripture, that God cannot destroy with a word. Do you understand that? He doesn't even have to lift a finger. He just has to say, end, or die, or whatever he wants. It's over. You say, well, then why doesn't he do that with all the enemies I face? Because you would be crawling around a spiritual infant for the rest of your life. Don't you understand? The Bible says it's impossible to please God without faith. Do you believe in him tonight?
Well, when things are going good.
Well, that's easy. Think God's vanished because things are difficult? I've likened it many times to how Dad, if your dad taught you to ride a bike, you know, he'd put his hands on you and you'd pedal and he'd run alongside. You can do it, you can do it. Once in a while he goes like this. And you go, oh, don't take your hands off Dad, don't take your hands off Dad, don't Dad, don't take your hands off Dad. And you're running, you know, and he's running alongside. And then, you know, he just occasionally takes his hands off. That's what the Lord does. And then there's one day that you're riding along and you look over and it occurs to you that Dad's nowhere in sight. And you start to panic, you start to scream, but you look over your shoulder and Dad's right there. Dad hasn't left you. You say, yeah, but I got a few bumps and bruises and I got some skinned knees. Oh, yes. You're psychologically wounded from your bicycle learning days, right? What happened? Well, eventually you learned to ride a bike, didn't you? I don't call my 70-something-year-old dad up in Iowa to come up and run behind me as I'm riding my bike today. I learned to ride a bike. Did he let me get a knee scrape because he doesn't love me? No, he let me get a knee scrape because he does love me. And he wanted me to learn to ride the bike. It's a good thing because, you know, you don't learn to ride a bike, I mean, then it's the whole driving horror after that, right? So we need to realize that God has not abandoned them in this situation. Verse 2, thus says the Lord, behold, waters rise out of the north and shall be overflowed. Flowing flood, they shall overflow the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell within. Then the men shall cry, and all the inhabitants of the land shall wail at the noise of the stamping hooves of his strong horses, at the rushing of his chariots, at the rumbling of his wheels. The fathers will not look back for their children, lacking courage, because of the day that comes to plunder all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper who remains. For the Lord shall plunder the Philistines, the remnant of the country of Kaphtor. The Babylonians here, they're given kind of this picture of a rising flood, and it would come from the north to sweep away the Philistines. And the Philistines here would be so utterly destroyed, so overcome with fear, they would run so fast that they would leave their children behind. They'd be so afraid to even look back for their children. You say, that's cold, man. I could that ever really be? It's like, oh, I love my kids. I would never, careful. Because you see, I know an awful lot of individuals who have marched forward in their lives and into, you know, in their fear of this thing or that, they have really left their families to languish, their children to languish. Now, God's forgiving and He does an incredible healing job. So if that's been the case, God will redeem, God will do great things, but make no mistake that this is a reality even for today. I mean, we have people, that's all they care about. It's like, well, my drinking's destroying my family. Well, too bad. I have a right to drink with a couple of beers. Well, your mother and me were just having some problems, and so we're going to get a divorce, and it goes on and on and on because we're so selfish. We run from the enemy, and we are just like them. We'll leave our kids behind. You see, we do appear very clearly on the pages of Jeremiah. man hasn't changed either. Those who would be present there would believe this enemy was Babylon. Okay, yeah, sure, it's Babylon coming over the hill, but this text tells us clearly that the messenger of God would be the one, that Babylon would be the messenger of God, but it would be God would be the one who would actually be executing the will, the judgment, the justice of God. Verse 4 says, "The Lord who plunders the Philistines." God uses a lot of different methods, but make no mistake this morning, God is not inept. He's not blind. He hasn't forgotten. He hasn't lost track of you. He sees very clearly. He knows all, and He controls the field. He knows where the ball is at every moment. Now, we oftentimes do not appreciate His timing. We oftentimes do not know how or why He executes His justice in a certain way, but that does not change the fact that He is God. There's a simple fact for you tonight. He is God. Nowhere does it say God must explain Himself. And even if He did, would we even understand? Well, I'm God, creator of the universe. Always was, always will be. Have a seat. I'll explain it all to you. Head explodes. We don't know. We can't understand what God is doing and what He is saying. I mean, He says, "My ways are beyond your ways, beyond your finding out." And how He tries so very much to communicate. And He will tell us so much about Him. But if you think that you're just going to understand why God does everything, it's not going to happen. But I promise you, there will come a day. There'll come a day when you finally see clearly, because see, now the Bible says we see through a glass darkly, but there'll come a time when we will be like Him in the sense that we will understand why and what He does. And I just wonder if you'll just stand there for like 20 years going, "Whoa, whoa," to finally understand. Now, take notice here, too, the fact in these chapters here. These chapters we're covering tonight, they're really, frankly, dealing with the details. The details of the whole story of the book of Jeremiah, not the major players here. What am I saying? I'm saying that God is going to finish the story before we finish the book of Jeremiah. That God, no matter how small the issues are, nothing is going to be missed. Nothing is going to be overlooked by the Father. I mean, 45 chapters now, He has declared His historically factual dealings with His children. The correction of His own children, Israel. Now, as he approaches the end of the book here, He's declaring justice upon the floor sweepings, if you will. Those little things that might just tend to be overlooked. What am I saying? I'm saying God's not going to overlook anything or anybody. Now, if you've walked with God for any amount of time, you probably discovered this incredible characteristic that I've discovered with God. And those of you that, you know, are friends of mine, you hear me say it a lot. God loves to kill two birds with one stone, doesn't He? Or eight birds. And sometimes you go, and then A connected B to C, and then because of that, D, E, F. Whoa! That's like God or something! Amen. Absolutely God or something. That's what God's doing here. He's taking care of all the little pieces and weaving them all together that everyone stands back and goes, "Amen, amen, hallelujah," as they say in the book of Revelation, as we all stand before Him and His judgment is executed and meted out, all of us at that moment. We don't understand it this day, but at that moment we all say, "Amen." Oh, yes. As He gives justice out and you say, "What about the pygmies in Africa or wherever they might be?" I don't know where they are, the pygmies are. But wherever they are and they've never heard the name of Jesus, what are you going to do about those people? And they always give you how many, angels can dance on the head of a pin and all those answers. It's going to come a day where God's going to say, "And this is how we're going to deal with that." And we're going to go, "Oh, whoa." And this is the situation with that. This is how I'm handling that. Oh, amen. because he's God and he's got it all figured out. And nothing and no one, even you, friend, is going to slip between the cracks. Even in Menominee. I know you're thinking, I thought this was a good place to hide. Nope, he knows you're here. Let's finish up. Boldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon is cut off with a remnant of their valley. How long will you cut yourself? O you sword of the Lord, how long until you are quiet? Put yourself up into your scabbard, rest and be still. How can it be quiet, seeing the Lord has given it a charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore? There he has appointed it. Now, it's a nice tongue twister there. The idea here is it would be typical in those days, in such times of incredible anguish, there would be a lot of grief, there would be a lot of sorrow, a lot of mourning. So this idea, he speaks of the shaving of the head, the cutting of one's flesh. That was a manifest in Eastern culture of great anguish and sorrow. So we can gather that the punishment of the Philistines by the hand of God / sword of Babylon was going to be very significant. And the Philistines, like so many of us, and maybe you're thinking that tonight, they're going to long so much for it just to end. But you see, God at this point would be juggling the whole picture, controlling the stage, all in front of them. And the Philistines, they wouldn't be missed in all of this. God was going to have his way. He was going to move everybody to the right place upon the board and then checkmate. How did you do that? Many of us oftentimes believe that we can somehow remain unnoticed by God if we just stay out of those hot seats of public ministry. I've got to sit here quietly in this pew. Nobody will notice me. God doesn't know I'm here. I'm in the back. I'll just come on Sundays. He'll never notice. But that's not the way it was. The Philistines too, they thought, oh, well, you know, God's, this Jehovah looks like he's dealing with Israel and he's, dealing with Babylon. And for 45 chapters, he's been ranting and raving and I'm in the back row and he doesn't even know I'm here. God hadn't forgot about the Philistines, and he has not forgot about us. Let me tell you something. If you are tonight thinking somehow that you can remain in the spiritual shadows, and you can just kind of hurl complaints, and you can kind of dabble in the world, and you can kind of just remain in the alleys of the spiritual world, thinking somehow that God's not going to notice you, you need to realize that, oh, my friend, he notices you. He knows where you are. He knows the situation that you're in. He has not forgotten you. Now, he could bless your socks off and you would not believe what I just said. But pain will get your notice, won't it? Maybe that's why... Oh, yes. Sometimes you just don't really want to acknowledge that God does see and he is real and he is still in play and you're still in play until you're in pain. I'll tell you something, I leave you with this thought tonight that God notices. God noticed the Philistines. God noticed Egypt. Now they were spared immediate judgment. But we need to understand tonight that God will indeed finish his work. I don't mean just corporately. I mean in every life, he will finish his work. The book of Jeremiah is for us. Did everything but use our name, didn't he?